Let's pray together.
Father, as we come to think about this part of your word at the end of this day, we pray that you would clear our minds of all that would distract us. We pray that you'd help us to concentrate and to understand, to see what the truth of your word is, to see how you would have us live in the light of that word. And we pray that by your Spirit you would give us the strength and the will to do that for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm perfectly happy to admit that I rank amongst the world's greatest cowards when it comes to my own pain. I hear athletes talking about pushing through the pain barrier. I can only ask myself one question. Why would you want to? Inflicting pain on yourself, so far as I am concerned, is the ultimate absurdity. And as for allowing other people to cause me pain, not if I can help it. Furthermore, I don't think that I'm on my own in that I don't like being embarrassed and humiliated, especially in public. And as for allowing other people to cause me pain, not if I can help it. Furthermore, I don't think that I'm on my own in that I don't like being embarrassed and humiliated, especially in public. So when I hear or read of Christians who, because of their faith, have been made to suffer pain and public humiliation, I can only marvel at their courage and commitment. And I can't begin to comprehend what it meant for the Reformation martyrs, for instance, to have been burnt at the stake for their faith. Thankfully, you and I don't find ourselves in the situation of being tortured in public for our faith. But people do make things seriously rough at times, at work, at school, within the family. The media loves to characterise Christians as crackpot extremists. People do tend to pour scorn on Christian belief as something about it as relevant to modern life as belonging to the Flat Earth Society. And in the face of this sort of opposition and scorn, there is a temptation for this Christian to shrink back into a corner, to hide their faith away. And when that happens, we become less and less committed in our devotion to Jesus. We become less and less effective as witnesses to the truth of Jesus. And in the worst possible case situation, the believer can ultimately choose to turn away from following Jesus completely. The people to whom this letter, the letter to the Hebrews, was written, were facing just those pressures. You remember in the passage that Naomi read from chapter 10, verse 32, remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. We know that these Christians were being tempted to abandon their Christianity, which was an illegal and punishable religion in the Roman Empire, and turn back to their Jewish faith, which was a permitted religion. The persecution and its attendant temptation to give up Christian distinctiveness will shape our thinking tonight as we come to Hebrews chapter 10 and start at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, therefore and since, these words immediately turn our attention back to that long passage of teaching that we've been looking at this far over the weeks in our sermon series on Hebrews. And the writer sums up the main thrust of that teaching in these ways. Firstly, he says, there is a new and living way. Perhaps the greatest of the themes in this letter is the contrast between the way of access to God available through the Judaism of the Old Testament and that which Jesus has opened up for us. In the Old Testament, the presence of God was thought of as being in the sanctuary or in the Holy of Holies in the temple. The great curtain that separated that part of the temple off from the rest of the building served as a barrier to the presence of God. All the people, including the priests, were of ready access to him. Only the high priest went in there, and he only went once a year, and he went in fear. He wore special bells on his robe so that those waiting outside knew that he had not been struck dead. That was the old, dead way. It was ineffective and it was repetitious. But when Jesus died, that curtain, which was as heavy in its weave as any Persian carpet, that curtain was ripped from top to bottom. And by his death, once and for all time, Jesus had opened the new way, the living way to God that stands constantly available to us. By his sacrifice, Jesus had dealt with the problem of sin. We don't have to wait for an earthly high priest to offer the prescribed sacrifices before we can gain access to God. The fact that that torn curtain declares loudly that Jesus had done what no Old Testament high priest could do. He had opened the way to God for those who will trust him forever. He stands eternally in the presence of the Father as the mediator of a whole new relationship between God and his people. Because of Jesus, we have the great privilege of ready access into the heart of the presence of God whenever we want to come. And we can come and find forgiveness of sin. We can come with all our worries and our problems. We can come and just be quiet and enjoy the strength of being in God's presence. We can come with our joy and excitement as we taste of the good things that he's given us to enjoy. And we don't need a human priest to pray for us or to be a go-between. Jesus, our great high priest, is there forever. We don't need to come at a prescribed time because we can live every moment of every day in the presence of the Lord of all the earth. And we don't need to be in a particular place or a special building because by his Holy Spirit, God is with us wherever we are. Therefore, says our writer, since these things are true, what follows? As we face the difficulties of living for Jesus, these things are true now. These are the facts, and we need to take them into our lives and let them have their full impact on our attitudes and on our actions. And so our writer says, since these things are true, let us act. And he gives us four encouragements from verse 22 to 25. Like most other young blokes, when I was a teenager, my room used to get progressively messier until it was ready to be certified as a disaster area. My mother would issue one of her ultimatums and declare, "Clean up your room." But I would really do a good job of it because the task had got so big that I was beaten before I even started. But from time to time, my mother would say to me, "Let's get stuck into your room today." And she would work with me. On those occasions, I worked much harder and did much more than ever I did on my own. Christians struggling to be godly people in a godless world need that sort of encouragement. So what does our writer encourage us to do? Firstly, let us draw near. He says something like, since the way into the presence of God is so readily open to us, let's take it. He's not just talking about spending time in prayer, although undoubtedly that is part of the picture and a very important part of the picture. But this is about a whole manner of life. He's talking about what Christians of another generation used to call the practice of the presence of God. He's talking about a conscious effort to recognise that because we have access to God himself, and because Jesus has opened the way for us to have that sort of relationship with God, then we are to make a deliberate effort to live being conscious of his presence with us. The result will be a great stimulus to personal holiness and faithfulness, because we are aware that we are never far away from the divine presence. He is with us, and we are with him. Likewise, because Jesus has done all that he's done, our writer encourages us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. The Christian's hope is the confidence that we have in the ultimate victory of God over evil, the certainty we have of our place in heaven because of what Jesus has done. In the face of pressure, it is very easy to take our eyes off those things and to focus on the attacks and the apparent victories of the forces of ungodliness. The devil and the forces arranged against Jesus and his people are a powerful force, but they are a defeated force. We're not being asked to hang on to some airy-fairy wish, nor are we asked to put our confidence in our own strength and ability to win ourselves a place in heaven. We're encouraged to hang on to our confidence in Jesus because he has already completed the work. The penalty for sin is paid. There remains nothing for us to add. Anything else is not just uncertain, it's hopeless. So, says our writer, let us consider one another. Christians are not meant to be individual, lonely islands of faith in a sea of ungodliness. Of course, there will be those times when physically we are on our own and we have to stand for Jesus. But we are meant to encourage and strengthen one another, even just by our presence. Those of us who've been reading through the Bible Challenge read in 1 Kings 19 a little while ago how the prophet Elijah was ready to give up. Elijah said, "I've had enough, Lord, take my life. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." But God encouraged him by making him aware of the others who had remained faithful. The Lord said to him, "I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him." He wasn't alone. He was to be encouraged by the very existence of those 7,000 other faithful ones who had not bowed down to the forces of paganism. One of our responsibilities as Christians is to encourage one another in the practice of Christian living. Part of this will be verbal encouragement to press on. Part of it will be the reassurance of our concern for those who are doing it tough. Part of it will be the prayer for one another. And part of it will be the mere fact. Part of this will be verbal encouragement to press on. Part of it will be the reassurance of our concern for those who are doing it tough. Part of it will be the prayer for one another. And part of it will be the mere fact that we are also pressing on in the situation in which we find ourselves. And so the writer adds, Let us not give up meeting. The experience of worshipping together is of critical importance to this whole process of encouragement. It really grieves me when people say things like, "Oh, I don't need to go to church," or "I can't be bothered to go," or "I had more important things to do." I find this difficult, firstly, because almost inevitably, the people who talk like that are giving some real evidence that they actually need to be strengthened and refreshed in their Christian commitment. But even if it were true that they were walking well with Jesus at that time, what about their Christian colleagues who need to be encouraged by their presence so that they can cope with situations about which the rest of us may know nothing? I'm perfectly happy to admit that I need the encouragement of sharing in the worship of God with others, the stimulation of the things we say and sing together and the teaching of the Bible, the encouragement of the physical presence of other Christians, young and old. And the call here is to ask ourselves, how can I be more effective in encouraging my fellow Christians as they try to live for Jesus in their situation? How can I be more effectively encouraged in my own walk with Jesus? And as we encourage others, we will find encouragement in return. To be among the people who have drawn near to God through Jesus is to be part of a community that is interdependent upon one another for the strength for our relationship with Him. At the end of verse 25, the writer adds an interesting little comment. He reminds us that we need to be more diligent about our community the closer we get to the return of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because as the day of the Lord's return draws nearer, the pressures we face as Christians will be greater. It's certainly more difficult to be known as a Christian today than it was when I was a teenager or a young adult. We need to support and be there for one another. These words of encouragement are followed in verses 26 to 31 with a solemn warning. In another parish, I knew a lady of mature years who made no secret of the fact that she was politically one-eyed. She happened to support the Liberal Party. And she was talking to me about the man who, at that time, was the federal member for her particular area. And she was praising him very highly. And she ended up saying that he was the sort of politician that she really wanted to vote for. If only he wasn't a member of the ALP and a supporter of Gough Whitlam. You see, she had failed to appreciate that the man's membership of that particular party and his relationship with the leader was the central, unchangeable truth about him as a political candidate. There are lots of things about being Christian that the community can and does admire. Care for the needy, reliability, honesty will be well respected. There's little pressure to change those sorts of things. If only they didn't talk about Jesus and sin and forgiveness. And that's where the problem lies. You see, the essential thing about being Christian is a commitment to the truth that it is only through personal faith in the death of Jesus and a personal commitment to Him as Lord that one can be right with God. And yet very often this is the very matter that we are under pressure to compromise about or to leave behind. And that's why the writer of this letter suddenly warns us from verse 26 onward that those who reject Jesus as the way to peace with God will find no substitute. If a person turns away from the forgiveness won by Jesus, there is only the prospect of judgment ahead. And that's a fearful option. Either Jesus takes the penalty of your sin, or you have to carry that burden yourself and personally face the full judgment of God. God has no alternative gospel. And that is why we need to encourage one another to be faithful in our witness to Jesus. Because if we allow the pressures of the ungodly world to cause us to turn away from him, no matter how many of the other nice things about Christians remain, we have nothing to say that is worth hearing. And furthermore, for ourselves, we face only the prospect of the just judgment of a holy God. As serious as this is, our writer doesn't labour at this truth, but goes on to present us with a vision in verses 35 to 39. Sometimes we are prepared to face difficulty because the end is worth it. When my friend Beverly Whitfield stood on the winner's stand at the Munich Olympics with the gold medal for the 200 metres breaststroke around her neck, she reckoned that the hours of training in that cold, exposed ocean pool at Shell Harbour, all the pressure from her grandfather trainer, all the time she couldn't do all the things that her friends were doing, that was all worthwhile. Listen to the encouragement of chapter 10, verse 35. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. We have a vision put before us. Yes, persecution is hard. Nobody likes to be laughed at or thought stupid or having their views regarded as old-fashioned and irrelevant. But whatever we face, it is worthwhile. If we go to the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, we find it was written to Christians who were suffering the most frightful persecution. And that book ends by putting forward the picture of heaven in all of its glory. And that prospect is there for you and me, as much as for those to whom the letter to the Hebrews was written, or those to whom Revelation was originally written. So then, friends, here's the message. In the face of opposition and difficulty and the unpleasant reactions of others about your faith, as you're faced with living a godly life in an ungodly world, be reminded of the great truth of our relationship with God now, won for us at such a price by the Lord Jesus. Be encouraged to draw near to the Lord and hold fast to the gospel and encourage one another. Hear the solemn warning about not trying to find peace with God and forgiveness of sin anywhere else. And focus on the vision of the prospect of what God has for us in the future. Do all of that. But whatever you do, don't shrink back. Let's pray. Father, you know that we live in a world and in a community where to follow Jesus is not always popular, where it's often laughed at and made fun of, where at times there's real pressure to turn away from the way of Christ and to go the way of the world. And Father, you know and understand how hard it is. Please help us to hear these words of encouragement and challenge that come to us tonight. Fill our vision with the Lord Jesus and all that he has done. Set our hearts and our minds and our affections and our wills on him, to serve him, to love him. Draw us together in a tight fellowship of Christian community and support, and make us faithful encouragers of one another. Fill our vision with what it will ultimately be to spend the rest of eternity in your presence. And Father, by your Spirit, strengthen us that we might not shrink back. We pray this in the name of Jesus.